Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Last week we read verse 1. Now we're moving on, 1 and 2. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, let's read these verses in unison. Here we go. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We thank you for the privilege we have to meet on this beautiful day in the house of God. Bless us now as we open the Word of God. We thank you for our church here. Pray for your blessing upon each one and help us to grow in the Word of God. Bless as the Word of God goes forth as well on the Internet. Use this for thy glory. I pray that you speak to hearts now, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as I mentioned before, is obviously one of the two letters that Peter wrote. Peter wrote this, and so I gave some background on Peter. Peter the Apostle Peter. Also, I gave an outline to the book, so once again, we'll look at the outlines. So we have an introduction here, verses 1 and 2. That's what we're dealing with today. And conclusion would be chapter 5. So 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 is the introduction, conclusion, chapter 5, 1 through 14. And in between, we have four major topics that he seems to deal with. There is an overlapping of these topics. There's the topic of salvation, verses 3 through 12. The topic of sanctification, 13 through 2:10, sanctification. Topic of submission, 2:11 through 3:12. And then the topic of suffering, 3:13 to 4:19. So, salvation, sanctification, submission, and suffering. So there's a biblical, logical order to this. So it all starts with salvation. Then sanctification has to do with the Christian growth. In our Christian growth, we submit to those that are over us. And along the path of being a Christian, there is always the possibility of suffering for the Lord. And so he's dealing with these subjects. Now, he wrote from Rome. I believe he wrote from Rome. If you look there in chapter 5, he says in the conclusion here, 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So he's got Mark with him, John Mark. This is Mark that wrote the gospel. So he calls him Marcus, my son, which means Peter, somewhere along the line, won Mark to the Lord. In the Gospel of Mark, remember there in chapter 14, Mark, as he's talking about some young man who fled when the Lord was taken away. So it's probably autobiographical. But anyway, but he says the church that is from, or is it Babylon, elected together. So he's referring to some assembly. Babylon is probably code word at this time. If he's writing in the 60s, probably code word for Rome. All right. We know that Christianity, and he makes it clear as well, Christianity went west, not east. Babylon be almost directly east of Jerusalem. And so we believe he's writing from Rome to the scattered churches that were scattered by Saul of Tarsus. The scattered churches, he's writing to them. Peter was the pastor. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. After the Lord, Peter took over. Peter became the pastor. In Acts chapter 1, when they were assembled together in the upper room, him and the 120, he's the one who began to preach. Acts chapter 2, when the multitudes came there on the day of Pentecost, he's the one who stood up and preached. He took over the leadership. He's called the first. That's way back there in Matthew chapter 10. He's Peter, the apostle, the first. He was the first. He was the head of the apostolate, head of the 12. And he became the head of the church. Likewise, in as you go through the book of Acts. Finally, we get the book of Acts chapter 10. He is led by the Lord to go to Cornelius at Joppa over there by the coast. And so he has to give up the pastorate, presumably. Chapter 12, he's imprisoned. And then he tells the people to go to James and let them know that he's been released and so on. So James then becomes the second or third pastor. The Lord is the first pastor of the Jerusalem church in the Gospels. Peter is the second pastor. James is the third pastor. Peter and James knew the congregation. They knew these people. They loved these people. And when Saul of Tarsus brought persecution along and scattered the Jerusalem church, the pastors here had a burden for these people. Peter wrote, I think Peter wrote later than James. James chapter 1, James probably the first book written of the New Testament. He wrote very early to the scattered ones. Peter writes later on. James writes to deal with primarily internal issues. Get your heart right in times of threat testing. You get your heart right and so on. And talked about internal affairs in the these scattered churches, whereas Peter talks about, yeah, you get your heart right, deal with internal issues here, but also realize there's going to be persecution coming your way. Why? Because, number one, they were Jews, and number two, they were Christian Jews. So you think of that. With a Jew, there's anti-Semitism that's been in the world for centuries, all the way back to Genesis 9. And then becoming a Jew or a Christian, so a Jewish Christian has a double curse, you might say, on them from the world's point of view. And so certainly they were candidates for persecution. And so he brings these points up here. Peter's writing to Jews, not Gentiles. I mentioned that before. If you look there in, well, in 1:1, I'll come back to this, but 1:1, they're the scattered. To strangers scattered, there the diaspora. We'll look at some verses on that here in a minute. But secondly, in 2:12, he says to his audience, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they, as Gentiles, speak against you, as Jews, as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify you, God in the day of visitation. All right, so here we see a contrast between the you and the they who are Gentiles. Now that's important because both books are written to Jews. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, second epistle I write unto you. That's important because by the time we get to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter says that Paul wrote to the Jews. Now, what book did Paul write to the Jews? There's only one candidate, that's Hebrews. We know he wrote 13 books to Gentiles. But he wrote one book to the Jews, that's the Hebrews. So anyway, let's go on here. He also talks about the possibility of suffering. The word suffering shows up 11 times in 1 Peter. He mentions the suffering that they're going to endure. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 2:19, he says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So basically saying, if you... within the world of the Gentiles or even the government and so on, if you violate a crime and you suffer, then you deserve that. But if because you're a Christian or a Christian Jew and you suffer, this is be thankful for that. This is what the Lord did. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. So we've been called to suffering as a Christian. Think of that. That's my calling. And why? Because I'm following my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called to suffer for mankind. And so later on he says we shouldn't be surprised about suffering and so on. But anyway, so the book deals with suffering. Now, as we begin to look here, I want to break these two verses into two main subjects here. First of all, there's the author found in verse 1, the first half of verse 1, and then the second point is the audience. So the author and the audience, two simple points here. Who's the author? Who's the audience? The author is Peter. The audience would be the scattered strangers. All right. So first of all, let's consider the author once again. I gave some background on him. But it's important to realize who wrote these books, when a name is given. And the first word in our English text here and in the Greek text is Peter. Peter wrote the book. Peter was an apostle. I mentioned this last time, but the liberals come along and they say, well, this is too obvious. Somebody in such an obvious way trying to convey the idea that Peter wrote this, where Peter really didn't write this. They put Peter's name right the first, and this is so overly obvious, everybody can see through this. No, Peter's name's put there because he wrote it. Now, this is a challenge to the authority of Scripture. That's what I'm saying. So Satan has a technique here. He comes in, and he wants to chip away. One little thing here, one little thing here, one thing here, one thing. Before you know it, you got the whole Scripture is chipped away at, and you can't believe anything. We can believe this. And so it's obvious to us that Peter wrote this. All right, so Peter, he's alluded to there in Matthew 16. For instance, I went to that passage before. But secondly, we find out Peter, about the author here, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Now the word apostle comes from the verb meaning to send forth, and so he's a sent forth one. He's a sent forth one. Let's look there in Matthew 10 once again. So Matthew 10 gives us a background. There are parallel passages to this as well, but Matthew 10 bears a couple points out here. Number one, that we see in Matthew 10, verse 1, that Scripture says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits." Notice the Lord gave power or authority to his apostles in the spiritual realm to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verse 1, that the Lord came and the Lord took that as his life verse, and now as an apostle he gives a power. He gives authority and power to his disciples to continue and do the same thing. Verse 2 says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon." So you see that? The first. Simon is the first. He's named the first. He's the head of the apostleship. Simon the first. And he tells them in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth. So notice there. Sent forth, that's the idea, the noun, apostle is one who's been sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he's going, first of all, to his own. Came into his own received him not. We're told that in John chapter 1. He goes to the Jews first. The Jews rejected him. Samaritans are half Jew, half Gentile. This came out of 722 BC when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom and scattered the Jews, and they intermarried with Gentiles, and they were known, therefore, as Samaritans. So Samaritans are half breeds. Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. Gentiles hated Jews. Jews hated Gentiles and Samaritans. I mean, so we've got this conflict going on. But the Lord says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where he started. He started with them. And, of course, he gave them the authority to to do apostolic work here as an extension of him. All right, so Peter was included in this group. He's a sent one. And he did go. In our Matthew 16 passage, we can look there once again, Matthew 16. The Lord says to Peter, 16:19. Matthew 16:19, after Peter makes the statement there that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's verse 16. But 16:19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys. So keys would have to do with the means of entry. And so he was authorized with the gospel to take the gospel message and to bind and loose. Now this is expanded on in chapter 18. And in chapter 18, if you look there for a minute, you can see that the Lord says in 18:18, verily I say unto you, it's not thee, but you. This is Matthew 18:18. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this is in the context of the church. The local church is the institution that has divine authority to carry out the Great Commission. The local church, the baptizing agency, is the only institution that has divine authority. I'm talking about divine authority. Now, some people might usurp the authority, but it's talking about divine authority to carry out the Great Commission. So the Lord addresses Peter, and then he addresses the assembly. And so Peter there certainly... On in Acts chapter 2, he opened the keys, or used the keys, as it were, of the gospel to open the gospel message to the Jews who were swarming to this holy day, this holiday on Pentecost, come into Jerusalem, and he opens the keys of the kingdom to them, preaches, and thousands are saved. All right? And then in Acts chapter 10, he goes, as the Lord sent him, to Joppa. He opens the uses the keys of the kingdom, the gospel message, to open the door to the Gentiles. Cornelius, the Gentile, and his family are saved. So Peter goes to both Jews and Gentiles, and he wins them to Christ. So this is how we see how Peter's working out here. Now, Peter stayed there in the Jerusalem church. I mentioned this. If you look over there in Acts chapter 12, here their leader is in prison. This is Acts chapter 12. We see in verse 3, and because he saw this, Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So he takes Peter, puts him in prison. He's going to kill him the next day, presumably. The angel of the Lord comes along and releases him. He escapes miraculously. Then he goes back to where they were praying, presumably the upper room there, praying. And let's pick it up there in verse 17. And he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, once he appears to the praying church, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James. Who's James? James, that's the Lord's brother, who's the pastor of the church. You go tell the pastor of the church how I've been released miraculously. You see that? So now the leadership of the church has been passed on over to James. James is the one who wrote the book of James. All right. So James then writes to the scattered tribes. He knew these people. They were his friends. They were church members, maybe family members and so on. James writes to these scattered Jews that have gone forth. Now Peter is writing to the same group later on. All right, so you see the scenario here. We see what the Lord's doing. Now all this came about because of that character named Saul. Imagine that man named Saul, who there in Acts chapter 7, he's the one who was the henchman for the Sanhedrin. And we're told there in 758, says, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, as Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus was a murderous member of the Sanhedrin, wanting to destroy this perversion of Judaism as he understood it. And the next chapter, he goes after the Christians and so on. And so what does the Lord do? He used the evil of man to bring about good. He does this all the time. He used the evil of man to bring about good. And so he uses this evil Saul of Tarsus to get the Jerusalem church to scatter, because keep in mind, they were to go forth into all the world, but they're kind of enjoying themselves. Here we're saved Jews. We're in the promised land. We're in the holy city. Who wants to go out there? We want to stay here. And the church was growing, 3,000 here, 5,000 there, and so on. Hey, we've got it made. This is great. And the Lord said, no, I want you to move. I want you to get out of here. So if you're not going to go out on your own, I'm going to send Saul of Tarsus to get you going. That's what he does. And the Lord uses the evil of Saul at this time to scatter the assembly. And churches then were planted all over the Mediterranean basin because of this evil individual named Saul of Tarsus. So Saul, even in his pre-conversion days, was contributing to church planting. Think of that. Think of that. Much to his chagrin. But anyway, then Saul gets saved. Then he gets saved, and then he really goes out and plants churches. So he does this in a proactive, positive way. But you see how the Lord was working in all this. So anyway, that's the background of our chapter 1 here. So let's go back here. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have the life of Peter. He's an apostle. And then notice also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his office had to do with a relationship, had to do with a person, had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a paid an apostle. I want to apply to be an apostle. No, that's not how it worked. The Lord had to call him. He had a relationship with the Lord. He wasn't just a hireling going about with a job. He had a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord's will for him was to be an apostle. And so he had a relationship, you see, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And having that relationship, his life had been turned around by the Lord. He met the Lord. He trusted the Lord early as we saw there in the Gospels and so on. And then the Lord had to deal with him when he denied the Lord 3 times. Remember that? The Lord restored him. Once, twice, 3 times. Do you love me? For every one of his denials. And the Lord restored him. And then he became a powerful leader. So that's Peter. Now he's writing. Let's go on to the audience. So the audience, the second half of verse 1. To the strangers scattered. Strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So on a map, we're not going to look at a map now, but on the map, you can look at modern-day Turkey, or what we call Asia Minor. And this is the order of this is somewhat of a horseshoe. It goes north, and then down to the middle, then to the south, then over to the west, and then back up towards the north again. Kind of a horseshoe direction, as he's mentioning this, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are provinces in modern-day Turkey. And he writes to them. Now, Pontus being in the north, this would be in the direction and probably one of the closest provinces to Italy, where Rome was. So if he's writing from Rome, he's going to be writing, and it's going to come to this territory from the northern area, and then the book is to go in this horseshoe arrangement. Anyway, he writes to the scattered. Now, the word scattered there is diaspora. Shows up 3 times in the New Testament. And let's look at this first reference there in John chapter 7, verse 35. John 7, 35. And there we have stated here. Then said the Jews among themselves, John 7, 35, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed, diaspora, among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? So when the Lord said a little while, I go my way and you'll not find me, and so on, they're thinking, will he go to the diaspora among the Gentiles? That means the Jews among the Gentiles. So biblically, diaspora refers to the scattered Jews. Now, from that time, from the first century so on, people have used diaspora for anybody scattered and so on. But biblically, it relates first of all to the Jews scattered among the Gentiles. That's a biblical definition. We see it right there. Then the diaspora is also used here in 1 Peter 1 and James 1. Scattered throughout. Strangers scattered throughout. Why were they scattered? Saul of Tarsus scattered them, so they took off. And in these areas, what'd they do? They planted churches. Now, how do we know they planted churches? They didn't just go there and live without a church. I mean, they came from the Jerusalem church. They were church members from the Jerusalem church scattered. Well, if you look over there in chapter 5, for instance, chapter 5, Peter says, 5:1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. All right? Verse 2, feed the flock of God. So in other words, he's an elder. Remember, so elder, bishop, apostolate. So the apostles were all bishops or elders. They had met the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3. And so he's an elder. He's a bishop. And he's writing to other elders. What are these elders? They're elders of churches. You see this? So he's writing to a group of churches. So when these church members left one area by persecution, they went to another area, and what'd they do? They immediately started churches. To them, any geographical move meant from one church to another. That was an important thing because they put the Lord first. Follow that? So we have to keep this in mind. If we ever have a geographical location, the first and foremost issue ought to be, is there a good, solid church there where I can go? And if not, forget about the raise. Forget about the job. Go where there's a good church. So anyway, Bible teaches that. So now, they went to these areas and they ministered there. They were the scattered ones. They were scattered by Saul of Tarsus. Now let's look back there in Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Acts chapter 8. We've read this before, but trying to bring these passages all together. So 8:1, Saul was consenting unto his death, as Stephen's death. At that time, there was great persecution against the church. What church? The one that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. They were scattered there. Verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women committed to prison. 1 Timothy says he killed some. He sent them to prison. This man was ruthless. He wanted to wipe out all this Christian Jew perspective here. And Philip, he goes to Samaria. Philip was the deacon. He goes there. If he's a deacon, he's married and had children. He goes to Samaria, begins to preach. When he preaches, he wins people to Christ, and immediately he baptizes them. He baptizes them into his house church that he no doubt started there. You follow that? And so we see house churches spread all over the place, all over the region. And anyway, we have that background on that. So let's look further now. We're back to our first Peter 1:1 verse. So notice Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these are in the area of what we call Asia Minor. Now let's turn over there to Acts 16, Acts chapter 16, and we'll notice something here. Acts chapter 16, Paul is starting off on a second missionary journey, and he's being led by the Lord. So now Paul's in what we call Asia Minor. And verse 6 says, 16:6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." So they weren't allowed to go into Asia. They weren't allowed to go in this province. Why? Well, I'll answer that question in a minute, but let's look further. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Holy Ghost said, you can't go into Asia and you can't go into Bithynia. Why? Well, if you look there in Romans chapter 16, Paul tells us his missionary plan there. Missionary plan in Romans 15. He says in Romans 15, verse 28, "So I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So Paul realized he couldn't go into Asia and Bithynia because Peter had already ministered in these areas, or was going to minister in these areas, depending on the chronology there. But these were not areas for Paul to minister to because he was to go where no man had preached the gospel. And so the Lord kept him out of those areas and led him elsewhere. All right, so anyway, we find out a little bit about the audience. Who's the audience? These are saved church members who have been scattered and are now in other churches. And the baptized church members, obviously. They were under elders and so on. And so Peter talks about baptism in 3:21. So, but anyway, we know these truths. But now we look further, and what do we know about the audience? First of all, they were strangers. We talked about that. Secondly, they were saved. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they were strangers who were saved. And the third point in all this is going to be they're strangers who had sanctification. So we see strangers, saved, and sanctified. That's our audience that we have here. We'll look at the points we are considered the audience of strangers. Secondly, they're saved. Notice he says elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now in the verse 2, I might say that there's reference to the threefold person of God. The triune God here. Father, Spirit, Jesus Christ. God, the triune God, is involved in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah tells us that. And so the Lord God is involved in salvation. Not just one member of the Godhead, but all three. Paul brings this out well in Ephesians chapter 1. Look over there in Ephesians chapter 1. He says some similar language, but Ephesians 1, verse 3. So now remember, in Ephesians, verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the New Testament. In fact, all Greek literature. It's one long sentence, but 1-3, "Blessed be God the Father." And verse 4, "As he hath chosen us." So God the Father chooses. Then he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ the Son. Verse 7, "He redeems us. We have redemption through his blood." The Son redeems. And then thirdly, in verse 14, verse 13 rather, the Holy Spirit who seals. So God the Father chooses, God the Son redeems, God the Holy Spirit seals. triune Godhead is involved in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Peter brings out the same truths here. God is involved. Now notice he says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God has chosen. Now who is the elect? Who is the elect? Well, the Lord has chosen all mankind to be saved. There's not one that any should perish. All mankind is elect. Now, in saying that, let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I've talked about the Book of Life teaching here, but I'll just summarize it quickly. But notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 10 says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they, that's the elect, may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Wait a minute, I thought they were elect, they already had salvation. No, they must obtain it. Now how do they obtain it? Not through works, meeting God's conditions of repentance and faith. Amen. So in other words, were Adam and Eve elect? Well, hard to say they were non-elect. I mean, they were in the garden. God put them in the garden. Of course they were elect. And they would have offspring. So God's plan before Adam and Eve sinned was that Adam and Eve were to have offspring in this perfect family. Adam and Eve and children would eventually be adopted into the family of God. But sin came in. Sin came in. So now the elect, that would be Adam and Eve and all their offspring, includes us, need to obtain salvation by meeting the conditions of salvation. You follow that? They are all in the Book of Life. We're all in the Book of Life. So right now, if you are if your lungs are functioning, you're alive, you're elect. But if you don't know the Lord, when you die, you'll be blotted out of the Book of Life. So you need to obtain your salvation by repenting of sin and believing. All right? Follow that? Now, the Bible teaches that, gives us that perspective. Now, everybody starts off in the Book of Life, but not everybody ends up in the Book of Life. Why? Because of God's choice? No, because of man's choice. You follow this? And so when there's failure on man's part concerning salvation, the culpability falls entirely on man and not on God. God doesn't condemn anybody to hell. The everlasting fire was made for devil's angels. That's in Matthew 25. Hell and lake of fire was not made for man. But if man fails to obtain salvation, that's where he'll end up. So he's talking to the elect. The elect according to the foreknowledge. God in his foreknowledge before he ever created. He chose all mankind for salvation. Now, obviously, knowing all things, he knew the possibility that man would sin. But knowing the possibility did not mean he demanded the possibility. You follow that? In other words, he knew all possibilities. But his goal was to create free moral agents who would want to love him and serve him. He didn't create robots. And so the Lord chose all mankind, put all mankind in the Book of Life, and with the expectation that Adam, Eve would obey by faith, live by faith, have offspring, their children live by faith, and eventually this created family coming through Adam and Eve would be adopted in with the heavenly family. That's God's original plan. But sin came in, as I mentioned there. So now man needs to repent of sin, believe in the Lord, and obtain this salvation. So the question here is for the audience, you are elect. Check your heart out. Still pumping? You're elect. You're in the Book of Life. But the issue is, will you remain in the Book of Life? Not through good works. Not through good works, but obtaining your salvation by repenting of sin and believing in the Lord. And so that's the question. That's the question that we have here. So the Lord started man off on the right foot, you might say, off on in a good scenario. And when things went bad, it's not because of the Lord, because of man. So Peter says in 2 Peter, for instance, in verse 10, 2 Peter 1:10, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, let's look at this, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How are you going to make your election sure? Well, if you had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you make it sure. Back there in 1969, I had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. I repented of my sin, trusted Him as Savior, and something happened. My life began to change. It's called regeneration. Amen. Began to change. I have made my calling and election sure. Not through works, not through hoping, but I've made my calling and election sure because I've had an experience, a regenerating experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have you? Can you say that? All right. Well, he's writing to the elect. And I'm speaking to the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some people say, well, God saw in advance who would believe, and so he saved them. No, that's not it at all. Not it at all. That's a false view. Others say, well, there's the elect and the non-elect. All right, you show me the passage that talks about the non-elect. And I'm not going to wait around very long, but you're not going to come up with it. But the Bible doesn't talk about the non-elect. It talks about the elect. But it talks about the elect obtaining their salvation. This is what's so key and crucial here. All right, so he goes on to say, through sanctification of the Spirit. So, there's a sanctification, and it's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. He helps us to begin to grow. Sanctification shows up 10 times in the Scriptures, the New Testament word. 5 times is translated holiness. Sanctification has to do with holiness. So if we're saints, we ought to live like saints. If we're sanctified, we ought to live like we're sanctified people. If we are called unto holiness and trusting in a holy Savior, we ought to live like holy people. Amen. So there's a parallel here. And this is the sanctification of the Spirit. Spirit is the one who gives the sanctification. And then he goes on to say, unto obedience, sanctification. So obeying the Lord is how we grow in obedience. So, when we're saved, first step of obedience, join a local church. After we join a local church, obedience then is to be a faithful member of the local church. Here's some of the outward manifestations, the fruit of the Christian life, and so on. Obedience is expected. And he goes on to say, so sanctified of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. So, sprinkling of the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus Christ. So, he has shed his blood for the world. He died for every man. And his blood then is the means of forgiveness of sins, washes away sins, so on. He ratified the new covenant. He shed his blood. Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. So, the blood of Christ is important. He's the one who became incarnate. It's not the Father's blood, not the Spirit's blood, it's the Savior's, the Son's blood. As he became incarnate, he shed his blood. And he shed his blood for the salvation of mankind. He died on the cross. Why is the cross so important? Because the Lord shed his blood, gave up his body for our sins. And so we see the great truths here that we have. The saved person who's been saved by the blood of Christ needs to live a life of obedience. Peter mentions this in his book, for instance, later on here in 1:14, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and ignorance. So he's writing to them, you're obedient children, you're elect, you've been sanctified through obedience, having trusted in the shed blood of Christ. So obedient children, he calls them that. He calls these churches members obedient children. So are they obedient? Well, obedience means you put your faith to action. So we believe a truth, we obey the truth. Those are really two different things we need to believe. So the manifestation of faith is obedience. Manifestation of faith is obedience. Be not hearers, but doers as well. All right, and so he mentions that they're obedient children. Again, in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Here he gives a demonstration. What is obedience? Obeying the truth. We obey the truth, then we have love. Who do we have love for? We have love for the brethren. So a manifestation of obedience and obeying the truth is love for the brethren. We're to love one another. We're to love each other in the assembly. We ought to demonstrate our love one another in the assembly. Oh, it's easy to be critical and so on, one another, but let's love one another. Let's love one another. Demonstrate this in the assembly. All right, and then finally he indicates here that grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So he's praying for Lord's grace on them and peace, and that's multiplied. Remember, he ends the book with grace. In chapter 5 here, and verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So our standing is in the grace of God. He's praying for our grace. So we stand in the grace of God, and we then experience the grace of God as the Lord shows his grace to us. It's a position and a blessing that we receive. We stand in his grace, and his grace is poured out on us. So this is a great place to be. We're not standing in the wrath of God where his wrath is poured out. That's the unsaved. We're standing in the grace of God where his grace is poured out on us. And so this is a great blessing. And his prayer is that the grace and the peace will be multiplied to his audience. All right, so today we've looked here at the author and the audience of 1 Peter. And it gives us an understanding then of what he's trying to do here. He's trying to encourage these church members in various churches all over these areas in their Christian walk, and how they are to appreciate their salvation, their sanctification. They demonstrate with submission, and then recognizing, I'm ready for the suffering when it comes. You see, so there are Christians around the world that suffer right now. We haven't experienced really suffering and persecution against our churches yet, but it may come. May come in our own lifetime, but we need to be ready spiritually, one with another, or first of all with the Lord and one with another, before we're thrust out into a strong persecution that may come on any one of the Lord's assemblies. Our Father, help you. We pray that you'll help us now. We thank you for this time. Speak to hearts, we pray. Help each one to consider, have they made their calling and election sure by repenting and trusting in the Lord? Pray that you'll deal with hearts. Bring about conviction, save the lost, and edify the saints, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.